when Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was he describing a feeling or was he stating a fact? Let me sharpen that question a little bit more. On the cross, did God the Father abandon God the Son when he needed him most? Now, this is an important question because it has implications not only for our understanding of God, but also for our behavior toward one another. If God the Father would abandon God the Son when he needed him the very most, well, I shouldn't be too surprised if he abandons me when I need him most. And I feel somewhat justified in turning away from those who are in need if I find them to be particularly repugnant. One of the things about theology is it does actually have real-world significance. What we think about God will affect how we relate to God and how we relate to one another. So this is an important question. What we think of God doesn't change God. God is who he is. And if we have mistaken notions of him, it doesn't change him in any way, in the same way that when someone has a mistaken notion about you, it doesn't change you, does it? They just happen to be laboring under a misconception. And when we have misconceptions of God, we are the ones who suffer. And often those who are nearest us also suffer. And so we do the best we can. We're grateful for Holy Scripture. We're grateful for the church fathers. We're grateful for those who have gone before, helping us to come to as accurate a picture of God's nature as we can possibly find. And we continue to wrestle with these things as we read Scripture, we read the church fathers, we hear the tradition of the church, and we interact with our own experience. Now, there's something in this cry of dereliction, as it is called, that we can all resonate with, because there's not a person here who hasn't at one time or another felt the absence of God. And maybe you've even articulated it. You said, where is God? Or where was God? You look back on a particularly painful event in your life, a bereavement, a loss, something that makes no sense whatsoever, something extremely painful, and we say, where was God? Why did God abandon me when I needed him most? I hear people say that frequently when they're going through bereavement. Why did God not stand by me during this time? And then the mind starts going with the assistance of the enemy in very dangerous directions. Well, I must have done something really terrible to deserve this. Or, I was mistaken about God all along. All that business about God of love, I was wrong about that, apparently. And it's partly because we have a sense that if God is around, painful things won't happen to us. That creeps into our consciousness, and it causes us a good bit of trouble. If we start with that as a premise, and then we turn our little logical minds loose, we'll quickly come to a conclusion. Where God is around and where God is present, painful things will not happen. A painful thing has happened, therefore, God was not around. Or if he was around, he doesn't care. Or if he was around and he does care, then he simply couldn't do anything about it. He's not much of a God. And of course, here we are, the age-old problem of human suffering. People have been working on that for a few thousand years, and there has not been a new solution for it in quite a while. Maybe you'll come up with one. It's dangerous for us to allow our minds to work in a vacuum. What I mean by that is the best way to interpret Scripture is in light of Scripture. And that is why I think it is very important for us to approach thorny questions like this in light of Scripture, especially thorny questions that affect us, that we feel very deeply about. You hear echoes of this in the responses of Martha and Mary to the death of their brother. You'll remember, what was it, last week or the week before that we looked at that narrative? Lazarus has died. A very painful thing has happened. Tragic, so we think. Martha comes and meets Jesus on the way, and what's the first thing out of her mouth? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. A little later, Mary comes out, and probably they've been talking. They're on the same page because she says, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. There is this assumption at work that there is something fundamentally incompatible between God's presence and human suffering. And so we hear Jesus on the cross and we hear him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we can easily say, well, he's certainly describing the way it feels, and maybe the way it feels is related to the way it is. Jesus feels forsaken because he is forsaken. Now, I know that you've probably heard some sermons, because I've heard plenty of sermons that say, well, don't you know that God is a holy God? And in the presence of sin, he cannot do anything but, as the recent hymn says, turn his face away. The Father turns his face away. And we sing that as if it's something wonderful. And you have been taught this. You have been told that, well, all of the sins of the world were congealed and condensed and placed on Christ, and it became so ugly to the Father that he had to turn his face away. He had to abandon his Son on the cross because it was just too much for him. I would beg you to reconsider that, and to reconsider it in the light of Scripture, because Paul makes it very clear that when we were yet sinners, filthy in our sins, what? Christ died for us. And long before he died for us, he came to us. And we see that written in our Philippians passage. The one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, God himself, comes down. The second person of the Blessed Trinity comes and takes on flesh and comes to us. And in coming to us, he comes to what? Sinful people. God, if he turns his face away from sinful people, we're all in a heap of trouble. If he turns his face away from human sin, whether it's concentrated or whether it's dispersed across the whole earth, it's still the same. And if he turns his face away from that, then he must have abandoned us a long, long time ago. Scripture says just the opposite, that in the face of human sin and filthiness and rottenness and wrongness and confusion, the Father sends the Son, and the Son comes not with his face turned away, but with his face turned towards us, eye to eye, face to face, hand to hand. The second person of the Blessed Trinity comes to us in flesh and touches lepers. Of course, lepers, we know, and leprosy was understood to be a symbol of sin. Jesus engages sin, and he engages it up close and personal. It's one of the things that got him in trouble, isn't it? Well, one of the things that he was perhaps even crucified for, it was certainly part of the case that the Pharisees were building against him. This man hangs out with sinners. This man eats and drinks with sinners. This man touches lepers. This man does things that make him ritually unclean. This man allows himself to be touched by people of questionable reputation. What are we to make of this? Well, one thing is to say, well, in Jesus, it's kind of like good cop, bad cop. Jesus reveals the nice side of God. And I dare say that some of you are burdened with that misperception. There's the Father who's probably the mean side of God. And if you had a mean father, it'll be easy to go in that direction. But Jesus reveals the nice side of God. And so that's what we see. But you know, Paul won't have anything to do with that. And he emphasizes it again and again in his epistles, especially in Colossians, but elsewhere. Because he says, in Christ, the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Not the nice side, but the fullness. And Jesus himself said, if you want to see the Father, look at me. Anybody who has seen me, what does he say, boldly, has seen the Father. And so that really doesn't work, does it? Could we entertain the possibility that the Father is suffering just as much as the Son? And he is as much with the Son there on that cross as he is with the Son throughout all eternity? I would encourage you to reconsider perhaps some of the things that you have imagined that are, shall we say, sub-Christian. They don't take into consideration the fullness of the scriptural witness, that in Christ we see the fullness of the deity. And on that cross, Jesus may have been and certainly was describing the anguish of his heart and of his soul. I believe that he entered fully into all of the suffering of humanity. And part of the suffering of humanity is there will be seasons when we feel abandoned. There will be seasons when we can say we're grateful that the Psalms are there for us to articulate the feeling of abandonment. It feels, Lord, like you have abandoned me. It also feels, Lord, sometimes us guys can relate to the sixth verse in Psalm 22. I feel like a worm. Anybody out there ever felt like a worm? The psalmist says, I'm a worm. Oh, he wasn't actually a worm, was he? He said, I'm not even worthy to be, I am subhuman. I have done things that make me feel like the best that could be said about me is that I crawl like a worm on the earth. And there are times when we will feel that way, and there are probably times when we should feel that way. And there are times when we will feel abandoned by God. But does that mean we have been abandoned? The broader witness of Scripture would suggest no, and that it is in our filthiness that he is most present, that he is there when we need him the most, when we have soiled ourselves, and when we have turned away even in our rebellion. What do we see of the Good Shepherd? What does he do? He leaves the 99 and goes in search of the one. He doesn't say, I can't stand that sheep's been bothering me. I can't have, good riddance, let him go. I turn my face away from that sheep. No, I turn my face toward that sheep and I go and get him. I know that some of what I've said this morning may challenge some things that you've thought for a long time. And I may not have persuaded you, but I hope that I've at least exposed you to the broader witness of Scripture on this very important matter. Do we believe that the person hanging on that cross was the incarnate second person of the Blessed Trinity? Do we believe that what we see there is not just the Son, but the Father? And can we entertain the possibility that the Father loves us just as much as the Son and is just as patient? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be relieved of the burden of mean God, nice God? Some of us have labored under that for a long time. Wouldn't it be wonderful to dare to imagine that in Christ we truly do see the fullness of the deity in bodily form? Would it be easier to draw near, as we are about to be invited to do, to draw near knowing that we are loved and he's not turning his face away from us? There may be things in us that grieve him deeply. And when he looks at us with tears and with sadness, but he doesn't stop looking. Wouldn't it be wonderful to come to him like that? And I dare say, wouldn't it be wonderful to approach our brothers and sisters in the same way and not allow ourselves to turn away from the repulsive and the repugnant, even the guilty, those that deserve it, those who are unworthy of my face? Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But we do that sometimes, don't we? Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us. As Paul prayed in Ephesians, help us, Lord. Open our eyes that we may see the height and the depth and the breadth and the all-encompassing love that you have for us. We have an enemy that is constantly chiseling away at this and leading us into dark places. Help us, Lord, to walk in the light, the full light of who you are and of your great, abundant, steadfast love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.